Acts chapter 10. When we took our little trip last month, we crossed the Continental Divide twice. We didn't notice it because it was flat. But what happens theoretically when a drop of rain falls on the Continental Divide? What?
It divides and goes down both sides.
It divides and goes down both sides. Remember? High school science. But you know, I noticed this morning in the paper they're teaching forensic science in high school and business law. I mean, those were college courses when I was young.
If only they could learn to read.
Sounds like a school teacher. Okay. All right. Back to our raindrop. What happens is it falls either on the Atlantic or splits and falls on the Atlantic watershed or the Pacific watershed. And that's a watershed moment for that little raindrop. We have reached a watershed moment in Christianity when things are going to change. Starting in Genesis 12 and going through Acts 9, a relationship with God has all been based on a relationship or a connection to the Jewish nation. If you were a Gentile and you wanted to come to God, you came by way of the Jewish nation. You became a proselyte to the Jewish nation. That's about to change. God is changing things as he moves. And now, instead of God's showers of blessings falling on the Jews to be shared with the Gentiles, it's going to fall on the church to be shared with the entire world. And that's what's going to be happening here in chapter 10. Let me just ask you a question. There's going to be some... title of our study has been Unity and Division, and we're going to see some new unity and some division as we go through every chapter. Is unity the highest goal of Christianity? Jesus prayed that they may be one as we are one. So is it the highest goal of Christianity? Don't think so?
The highest goal is to be holy.
The highest goal is to be holy as individuals? What should be the highest goal as a body? Evangelism?
Glorifying God?
How about the truth? Is that more important than unity? Did you see the ad in the paper this week?
No.
What did you think?
I thought we needed to write him a letter.
Okay. Go ahead, we. All right. Our lack of unity has compromised our witness. This is written by the Catholic bishop up at Tyler. I guess he's over all of East Texas, so I assume this went to a lot of them. It's just saying that the problems Luther saw needed to be addressed, but the disunity that resulted has harmed the ability of Christians to teach the truth of Jesus Christ. And his point is he wants everybody to be unified, but unified under the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And that's the problem.
He said that the Reformation should not be celebrated because of this disunity. The Catholic Church is what was causing the disunity. They were not teaching truth. So
it sounds a little bit hypocritical. Now, I realize he's a long way from the Reformation, but he is a spokesman for the church.
He didn't do a very good job. A letter to non-Catholic Christians.
Well, he was nice enough to use the term Christians. They really don't think we are. I mean, when you get right down to it, if we deny, the Catholic Church teaches that the Pope has legislative, judicial, and punitive power over the church, and by that they mean all of Christendom. That he is the visible head of the church, the supreme teacher of the church, that he has primacy over the church forever. And unbelievers in the Catholic Church it just says, let them be accursed. So in their doctrine, we are going to hell.
So he's teaching the one world church.
He's teaching the one world church, and he wants it back under the Catholic realm. Okay.
I just thought I had to talk about that.
And then did you see what what he said, what they believed? And there's nothing about that Christ is the Son of God. There's nothing about he was born of a virgin and was crucified and risen in 3 days. I mean, it's not a bit of the gospel is in it.
All right.
Like, oh, my goodness.
My belief as a Catholic is that Jesus Christ established the church on the apostles and their successors to guide his flock through the ages. We trace our history directly back to Jesus Christ and teach today exactly what was taught by the apostles. Did you ever hear the apostles teaching about
teach?
A lot of all the things they teach?
And speaking of the apostles, I found another interesting thing. I have John Locklear's books. Maybe you all know him. Anyway, it has a list of the apostles and what they are, who they are, and what they're called. Is anybody interested in having that list? I can bring it next week.
What do you mean?
Raise your hand.
Another word besides.
Yeah, just email them so you don't have to make so many copies.
I could email it to Lynette.
Thank you.
Then
Lynette can make copies. Okay, let me go on with what he's saying. We teach exactly today what was taught by the apostles with the spirit-guided insight of 20 centuries to enrich and deepen the way in which we express those teachings. We claim that there is an unbreakable, traceable, sensible chain of teaching the one faith without modification or revolution. So I can see it really rang Claudia's bell.
Oh, yeah. Like, really?
Obviously, you've not read your Bible.
All right. Let's start with Acts 10:1, and I think we can apply this as we go along. I think it applies to today's lesson. Okay, this is taking place, I think, in about 39 A.D. So we're about 6 to 7 years from the death of Jesus, if he died in 33. And we're having now the third time when the Pentecost happening comes upon a group. The first time it was on the Jews at the day of Pentecost. The second time was the Samaritans when Peter and John came down and laid hands on them. And now we're bringing Gentiles into the church, creating this new unity. There was a certain man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. There were three types of Gentiles in the Jewish mind. There was a Gentile who was totally and completely outside of God, totally lost. There was the Gentile who was a God-fearer, who was worshiping the Jewish way. He believed in the God of Judaism, but not followed all of the laws, was not circumcised. And then there was the proselyte, and the proselyte would be one who had gone all the way and become circumcised. And if you ever wondered about this, it amounted to being circumcised and being baptized physically in water. And for the women, it was only the baptism. That's how they became a Jew, just the water baptism. Okay, so this is his place. He's a God-fearer. He's not been circumcised, but he loves the Jewish God. He worships the Jewish way. He helps Jewish people. He feared God with all of his household, and that's important to understand that his whole household is going to be saved, so understand that his household believes what he is believing. They've all converted to Jewish worship anyway. He's religious, but he's not yet saved, because we're going to find out in chapter 11 that he will be saved. Peter's going there to tell him how to be saved. It's not enough to be religious at this point. Now, Jesus has come, and he's got to believe in Jesus. When a person is seeking God, God will be found. I have talked a lot about how God takes the initiative in salvation. But on the other side of that, man has to do some things too. We have to believe. We have to be obedient. So it's like I've told you before, two sides of a coin, and you can't see them both at one time. This man had been drawn by God to Judaism. He's following what he knows. He's living up to the light he has received, and God's going to see that he gets more light. So, about the ninth hour of the day, he clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come into him and said to him, Cornelius. Note that the angel can't tell him how to be saved. He's just going to tell him what to do, but the angel doesn't give the gospel message. That's not a privilege that angels have. That's our privilege. And fixing his gaze upon him and being much alarmed, I can imagine all of a sudden here's an angel before you. He said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God." A memorial was a term that they used of the sacrifices when the smoke went up to God and he smelled the sweet savor of the sacrifices. So what he's saying is a Gentile could not offer sacrifices. So what he's saying is that the prayers to God and the works that you have done on earth have been accepted by God as if they were a sacrifice. In other words, I see that you are seeking me, that you are doing what is right. The prayers are showing his love for God, and the alms that he's been giving to the Jews show his love for mankind. So he is doing what he knows to do in the best way he can. So his these things have been accepted in lieu of the sacrifice which he could not offer. "And now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter." The angel doesn't ask, what do you want? What are you looking for? What are you planning to accomplish by this? He just says, "This is what I want you to do." He is staying with a certain tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea. Now, remember I told you that the tanners were considered unclean by the Jews, even though he was a Jewish man. So already Peter's wall is being broken down, that wall that separated him from Gentiles. It's about to really be broken down when the vision comes. Excuse me. Philip is now living in Caesarea. He did not tell him, "Oh, there's a good evangelist here in town. Why don't you go talk to him?" Why is he telling him to send for Peter?
Peter's going to give them the Holy Spirit. He's going
to. Yeah, you got the idea. You just don't know what to say. Christ had given the keys to the kingdom of heaven to Peter, and it is Peter's job to open the doors. You know, I just thought about this a week. Not the key to the kingdom, but the keys. And there are three doors that he opens: the door to the Jews, the door to the Samaritans, and now the door to the Gentiles. So it's Peter who has to open the kingdom to the Gentiles. And that's why he's being told to send for Peter. Peter is going to be prepared to set aside his prejudices even more as he has this vision. Man is dead in sin, and salvation does not begin with him. It begins with God, but there must be a response. And so he obeys in verse 7. "And when the angel who was speaking to him had departed, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were in constant attendance upon him." Obedience is a necessary part of salvation. Apart from submission to God's will, there can be no valid faith. I mean, you have to believe and you have to submit yourself to God, or it's not faith. So there's the two sides right there. And he is obedient. And notice that he did not get himself. He's not sent to Joppa to Peter. He's told to send soldiers over there. Peter is going to have to obey too. And Peter's going to have to come to Caesarea to a Gentile house. So there's going to be obedience required on the part of both of them. So he sent three soldiers over there, two of his servants and a soldier, and after he'd explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Have you noticed in Peter's life the threes? I got to thinking about this. The threes, the sets of threes. What was the first set of threes, Peter?
He denied.
What's the second set?
Jesus restored
him
3 times.
He was restored 3 times. "Do you love me? Feed my sheep." He's going to repeat this vision 3 times. There's three men coming. It just seems to be a lot of threes connected with Peter. I don't think it has any significance, but it's just there. And on the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. So that's about noon. Cornelius was praying at 3 p.m., the ninth hour of the day. That's about 3 p.m., and that would be the time when in Jerusalem the day's prayers and the daily evening sacrifice was being offered. So it sounds as if he were following the Jewish plan for prayer and so forth. So next day at 12 o'clock, Peter's up on the rooftop praying. That was where you went when it got too wild for you in the house, when it was too hot, when the kids were too noisy. Many times you've kind of wished for a rooftop of your own, haven't you? But it would be quiet up there. Most of them had outside stairs. The roofs were flat. And a lot of times they would put an awning up there to make it cool. So he was up there praying. God prepares his servants for their ministry, and God is about to prepare Peter. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And behold, the sky opened, and a certain object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals, crawling creatures of the earth, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "By no means, Lord." That sound familiar? Peter's always trying to correct the Lord. "You don't know what you're doing, Lord." "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything unholy and unclean." So he just says, "I have always obeyed the dietary rules, and I cannot now start disobeying them. I just can't do it. There's all those snakes in there and the pigs and all of that sort of thing." I worked one time for an attorney who was Jewish, and they said that his little son would get physically ill at the thought of eating ham. That's how ingrained it was in them that they were not supposed to eat pork. So Peter's feeling the same sort of thing. "Whoop, I'll throw up, Lord, if you make me kill something and eat it out of this bunch." What was the purpose of the dietary laws? So
they had parasites and things back then. It was to keep them healthy.
One reason, perhaps, was to do with hygiene. Turn to Leviticus 20. In fact, let's go back to Leviticus 11 to start with. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, the third book in your Bible. God had given the dietary laws. The Jews had been practicing them for something like 1,400 years. So this is deeply ingrained within the Jews. In Leviticus 11, verse 1, "The Lord spoke again to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, 'Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, these are the creatures which you may eat from all the animals that are on the earth.'" And there's a long list of what you can't have. And come down now in verse 44 of that chapter. "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourself therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And you shall not make yourselves unclean with any of the swarming things that swarm upon the earth." And he's referring back to some of the things he's told them. "For I am the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt to be your God, and thus you shall be holy, for I am holy." He's saying, "I want you to be pure. You're not to defile yourself with any of these creatures, and I want you to be holy." Now look over in chapter 20, verse 25 of Leviticus. "You are therefore to make a distinction between the clean animal and the unclean, and between the unclean bird and the clean, and you shall not make yourselves detestable by an animal or by a bird or by anything that creeps in the ground, which I have separated for you as unclean. Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine." That is the primary purpose of the dietary laws, to separate the Jews from the Gentiles. Yes, health was part of it. Part of it was holiness or purity, not eating things. A lot of the things that are forbidden are carrion eaters, like you can't eat catfish if you're a Jew, and they're bottom feeders, you know. So a lot of it did have to do with health. A lot of it had to do with purity. But remember, the root word for holiness means to be separate. God is separate, and he wants the Jews separate. So the purpose of the dietary laws was to separate the Jews from the Gentiles for these 1,400 years that have gone by. on purpose because God had chosen them out to be a vessel of portraying himself as holy, to be a vessel of blessing to the Gentiles. And so if they became like the Gentiles, they wouldn't be much of a witness. So he's just saying, I want you separate from the rest of the people. That was the reason. Now this is about to be changed. God has divided them all this time, and now he's about to unify them. It's all right for us to eat catfish and ham. Because after all, we're Gentiles. We don't have to abide by that. And Jesus did set these things aside. Let's look at, before we go to Acts, let's look back at Mark 7. Jesus himself actually set aside the dietary laws. I think it's Mark 7.
Did you say Mark 7?
Mark 7. Yeah, Mark 7. He's answering a question about washing hands before the meals, but that's kind of beside the point. But in verse 19, Mark 7, 19, Jesus, let's see, I'll back up to 18. Jesus said to them, are you so lacking in understanding also? Do you not understand that whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach it is eliminated? And now Mark makes a parenthesis. That's what Jesus said, but Mark makes a little parenthesis saying, thus he declared all foods clean. So even Jesus, when he was on earth, declared all things clean. They probably didn't pick up on that, real being of a Jewish mindset. They may not have picked up on it, but Mark's gospel was written back, about 50 A.D., so he's realizing, oh, Jesus declared all things clean way back there. Peter, it didn't sink in for Peter. He still does not realize that all things are clean. So what this vision is going to accomplish is going to abolish the dietary laws which had separated the Jews from the Gentiles. That's the first thing it's going to do. We're talking about food here, first of all. But it's not only about food. It's also going to be talking about including the Jews who were clean and Gentiles who were unclean into one body, the church, perhaps represented by the sheet. That's somebody's idea that the sheet itself represents the church holding clean and unclean animals, which represent clean and unclean people. The Jews considered Gentiles so unclean that you had to wash very carefully after even going to the marketplace when you might have touched something that a Jew cleaned. A Jew would not go into a Gentile home. It was considered unclean. They thought that that Gentile women aborted their babies and dropped them down the drain. So they wouldn't go in there because to be in touch with death would make you unclean, ceremonially unclean. You could not worship in that case. And it would make you unclean for 7 days. So a Jew's not going into a Gentile house, except Peter's about to. He's going to have to. Let's see, where were we? And in verse 14, he said, no way, Lord. And again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. Jesus, by his death, has made everything clean. All people clean. In other words, Gentiles are no longer unclean. And this happened 3 times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. So he gets this vision 3 times, still complaining, still being told by the Lord, I've got a purpose in this. And while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. They did not come in the house. They would not come in the house out of courtesy for the Jews. They knew how the Jews felt about them, so they wouldn't go in. So they just stood outside and I guess hollered, hello, the house. Isn't that what they used to say in the country? You'd go up to somebody's house and you'd stop outside the gate and step out of your car and holler, hello, the house. Just didn't walk into people's yard uninvited because, for one thing, they probably had vicious dogs. So you waited till they could call them. Jews hated the Gentiles so much that they actually taught that God had made Gentiles as fuel for the fires of hell. But the Gentiles call the Jews the enemies of the human race. So you can see there's no love lost between these people. They don't like one another. This is about to change. Let's see. Here they are at the gate, and calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But arise, go downstairs, and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Go down, and without any doubt in your mind, without any hesitation about violating rules, without any fear of becoming unclean, I want you to go with these men. John MacArthur has, he loves to alliterate things, and so he has the steps to salvation laid out through this passage, this particular chapter, the sequence of salvation, he calls it. First comes sovereign preparation. God has to prepare both the messenger and the person who's going to receive the message, and that's what God is doing right now, preparing Peter and preparing Cornelius. So the first step in the sequence of salvation is sovereign preparation by God. The next step, as we see it here, is sovereign timing. Cornelius got his vision one day. He sent the guys off the next day. The third day, they arrived at Peter's house just as he was having that vision. So God is working things out, timing, to put the messenger and the message together, the person receiving the message. Peter went down to the man and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" He clearly doesn't understand yet what's going on, but he's obeying God. The messenger has to be obedient too. If we don't go, it won't make any difference if God prepares their heart. Somebody has to give them the message as well. And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." Now, we had sovereign preparation, sovereign timing. Now we have to have submissive will. There's no point in God calling you if you're not going to answer. You must answer him. You must submit your will to him. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. He invited them into Simon's house, the tanner's house. Kind of odd, isn't it? He would invite him into somebody. He's a guest in Simon's house, and he just says, "Come on in, guys." So obviously Simon was willing, the other Simon was willing to have Gentiles come into his house, and he gave them lodging, and that means to treat them as a guest. So he treated them very well. It wasn't go stay in the barn, I'll go with you tomorrow. It's come on in, and he treated them as honored guests. And on the next day he arose and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. So you have six believers, we'll tell later on in the book, that six believers went with Peter to Joppa. And Peter makes seven, so you're going to have seven witnesses to the conversion of Cornelius when it happens. So they set out the next day. And then the next day, don't you know Cornelius is antsy? He doesn't know. I mean, he's had this vision, and he's waiting to see what's going to come of it. And this is about at least 4 days, because it's about a day's journey, 35 to 50 miles, I think. So he's been there for 3 or 4 days just waiting to see what's going to happen. And on the following day, Peter entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. He is interested in everybody hearing the good news that he's going to hear. And he's had them come to his house, and they're all there just waiting to see what's going to happen. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshipped him. Just think about this. This is an elite soldier. The centurions were well respected. They were the backbone of the Roman army. They controlled. They commanded 100 men themselves. A cohort was a tenth of a legion. I think there were 6,000 men in a legion. By the way, why do you think this Cornelius would have been living at Caesarea? What do you remember, if you remember anything about Caesarea? It's a port city. Where the government was seated,
Occupational forces.
He was at the seat of the government, and that's where Pontius Pilate lived. That's where the procurators lived. So that's what he was doing there. He was serving. So he's got a really nice job. I mean, he's probably servant to whoever the procurator is at this time. I've forgotten. Soldier, bodyguard, so forth. He's an elite soldier, and yet here he comes and he bows down, the elite soldier of the occupying force, and he bows down at the feet of Peter. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." Peter doesn't want any kind of worship from him. It may have been intended to be just honor, but Peter doesn't want him even giving the appearance of worshiping him. The Pope accepts worship, by the way. You kiss his ring and you also kiss his feet. So if he's the successor to Peter, where did he get the authority to allow people to bow down and worship him? Okay. I know there are believers within the Catholic Church, but I think they're there in spite of and not because of the Catholic Church. And as he talked with him, he entered and found many people assembled. So Cornelius is already an evangelist, isn't he? Already reaching out before he's even saved, reaching out to others. And he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean." So he's learning. Peter is, he's grasped the import of the vision. He's understanding what it means. If Gentile food is now clean, then Gentile homes are clean and Gentiles are clean. So I can come in and associate with you. That's a big step for a Jew, a very big step. "This is why I came without even raising any objection when I was sent for. And so I ask for what reason you have sent for me." He's still not sure what he's there for. And Cornelius said, "4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. And he said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered for before God.'" 32, about the instructions in verse 33, "And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord."
The
seven witnesses would be Peter and 6 men from Joppa that he took with him.
They're not here now.
Yeah, they're with him there. Yeah, they're all that the 7 of them, all 6 plus Peter, are there in the house. Why do you think? Now, God didn't tell Peter to take witnesses or to take 6 men with him. But why do you think Peter did?
That was a Jewish custom that you had to have 7 witnesses for whatever.
Okay.
And so that would confirm. People could confirm what actually happened.
Okay. The Old Testament lays down the principle that you have to have at least 2 or 3 witnesses. I think it was the Romans on a will, you had to have 7 signatures. You remember the 7 seals? So the 7 is an important number somewhere in there. But Peter, had Peter gone by himself, had he seen the salvation of Cornelius and his household and the phenomena that followed, and gone back to Jerusalem and tried to tell the apostles at the church what had happened, they might not have believed him. But now there are 7 men saying the same thing. Temple?
The miracle to me of all of this, speaking about ourselves of the Roman Catholic article, if I don't believe God when he says what I call clean is clean, so when I take it home, what am I calling that's clean, that isn't, or vice versa?
All right.
But if he had not believed that, he would not have been doing what he does. And when I accept that, that changes my heart.
Okay. Good application. What are we calling unclean?
That God calls clean,
yes. And we tend to do that, don't you? Sometimes I read about an accident in the paper and I think, oh, well, it was just a certain race, you know. And then I find myself, what am I thinking? That's a mother and that's her child. So we have to be very careful about what we do think. Prejudice comes from pride and thinking we're better than other people, and that has got to be broken down by God. So we must not call anything unclean that God has called clean. So he had these witnesses with him as to what's going to happen. Let's see. So Peter says, you've been commanded by the God, and that's a military term. Cornelius sees Peter as a soldier working under God, and God has commanded you. So just tell us what God has told you to say. You know, he doesn't really know about Peter's vision. He's just saying, I know that I've been told by an angel to get you here to speak. So speak. You do what God told you to do. I've done what God told me to do. And opening his mouth, Peter said, have you ever wondered about that phrase? I mean, obviously, if you're going to say something, you have to open your mouth, right? That is a Greek idiom, which means I'm about to say something important. Opening his mouth, in other words, Peter is about to make an important proclamation. He says, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality. That has been in the Bible from Deuteronomy. God has said, I am not a God who shows partiality. To show partiality means to honor one above another, or to reverence one above another. But it's just now coming clear in Peter's mind. He said, I most certainly understand now. And in the Greek, the grammar says, I am beginning to grasp this. I am beginning to understand that God does not show partiality. Selecting the Jews was selecting them not to honor them above everybody else, but to give them a task to bless the world. So he's not showing partiality in choosing the Jews, but the Jews had made it that. They had considered themselves above all other people. They had distorted God's plan. But in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. So this is an official pronouncement by Peter that Gentiles are no longer to be considered unclean. Is it enough to fear God and do what is right? Does that make you saved? No. It just makes you on the way to being saved. You're being prepared to being saved. It's not enough. You have to have faith in Jesus. That's what it amounts to. And Peter's going to preach to him about Jesus. It's 3:29. Let me look at that. I write things in my Bible and then I'm not sure what I meant by it. Okay, Romans 3:29. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. So Paul is reinforcing what Peter is learning. Paul did not seem to have the problem with unclean or with Gentiles that Peter did. But Peter just had to learn the hard way, I guess you could say. Okay, welcome to come to God. He is a person who fears God and does right. That's Godward and manward. He is to be regarded by favor with God, being prepared for salvation. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. So here's the important part of the message. Just doing what is right, just fearing God is not enough. You've got to have peace. You've got to have faith in Jesus Christ in order to have peace with God and peace with man. Basically, he's saying salvation is available to everybody. But salvation is available to everybody only through Jesus and through belief in him. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. So he's going back and he's saying, you live close enough to Jerusalem that you know what happened. You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power. That was at his, not unappointed, but anointed. At the baptism, Jesus the human was anointed with the Holy Spirit, marked out and set aside for his ministry. Now, being God, he always was a part of the Trinity, and the Holy Spirit was a part of him. But being human, he needed this baptism or this anointing by the Holy Spirit. He needed the power that would come from the Holy Spirit to his human nature. So he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He was destroying the works of the devil. And we are witnesses of all the things he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him all on a cross. All you've heard about Jesus is true, and we are witnesses that it had taken place. Peter had been there, so he says, all you've heard is true. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So he says, you've heard all that happened, and I'm here to tell you it was true. He died, he was buried, he rose again, and we have witnessed that. This is what the content of the gospel. This is what you need to believe. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. So you've got a choice here, Cornelius. Are you going to accept him as your deliverer or as your judge? That's the choice that's appointed to all of us. He's either your deliverer or his judge, and there's no middle ground. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. So he's telling him all the scriptures that have come before testified of Jesus. That's kind of a new thing to them. I mean, they kind of overlooked the fact that the scriptures had spoken about Jesus. The Jews did. They didn't connect what the Old Testament said about the Messiah with this Jesus, this living Jesus. And while Peter was still speaking these words, in other words, the minute he said, everyone who believes in him, I've given you the gospel, I've told you about Jesus, and anybody who believes in him receives forgiveness. The minute he said that, while he was still talking, the Holy Spirit came upon them. They all believed. They heard the gospel. They'd been prepared. They had served God, but they had not heard about Jesus. Now they've heard about Jesus, and before he can shut up, they have received their salvation. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. So you have a great big group of people listening to the message. It's important that it be a group and not just an individual. You've had individual Gentiles saved before, but this is a group, and this is going to be the third group brought into the church. And so it's important that there be a lot of people and not just Cornelius saved. This is the Pentecost for the God-fearers or for the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit is the acceptance or the sign of God's acceptance of them. And this will become, after this instant, the norm for every believer from now on. Every believer in Jesus from now on will receive the Holy Spirit the minute they believe. This is a unique event. Never in the Old Testament did a Gentile ever receive the Spirit. The Holy Spirit did not indwell people in the Old Testament, but he came upon people for service. But there's no recorded incident that ever happened to a Gentile. So as far as we know, this is the first time the Holy Spirit has ever indwelt a Gentile. This is going to be a lesson to the Jews that the Gentiles can be saved in the same way that the Jews can be saved. And all the circumcised believers, those were the six that were with Peter at that time, who had come with Peter, were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. They were still expecting Gentiles to have to become Jews to become Christians. And it's going to take time to eradicate that thinking. So they were amazed that the Holy Spirit, who was assigned to them, that God had accepted the Gentiles, came upon them. Oh yeah, tongues in verse 46. I knew it was there. For they were hearing them, the Gentiles, speaking with tongues and exalting God. So the speaking of tongues here, it's a sign to the Jews that the Holy Spirit has come. They needed a visible sign. I mean, the Holy Spirit is invisible, so it's kind of hard to tell when he's come upon someone. So with the speaking in unknown languages, then it's a sign to these six Jews that the Holy Spirit has come upon these. And I do need to point out, too, that in the Bible, in the whole New Testament, there's no incident of tongue speaking by one individual alone. It's always a group that speaks in tongues. It's not an individual thing. It's a group, because they were given, the unknown languages were given as a sign to the Jews. They're not a personal worship experience. They are a sign indicating things to the unbelievers. These Gentiles received the Holy Spirit, and I got to thinking about this. Why do we need, as believers, the Holy Spirit? This is a big question. Why do we need the Holy Spirit?
Because it's God within us.
God within us?
To guide and to teach us.
To guide and direct.
Comfort.
To comfort. He is the comforter. To save us. We can't come to the Father except He draws us, and He draws us through the Spirit. So it starts with being saved. He's got to save us. He's got to comfort us. He's got to guide us. What else?
Provide.
Okay. He provides for us. He gives us spiritual strength to accomplish the mission that He gives us.
He loves us.
Okay. He loves us and enables us to love others. That's some of the other things that He does. Learning spiritual truth. You can't comprehend the Bible unless you have the Holy Spirit within you. Let's see. We need the Spirit to have power to witness. We could say the words, but the power won't be there. Do you know you have to have the Holy Spirit to pray? It says we don't know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit helps us. How about just plain old assurance for salvation? It is the Holy Spirit within us that bears witness to us that we are the children of God. How about keeping us saved? It is the Holy Spirit who seals us for salvation forever. So He has an important work in the lives of believers. And you could spend a whole semester teaching on the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He's important. So Peter, here these guys are speaking in tongues just like we did when the Holy Spirit came upon us. Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he? And the answer is, you six guys here, surely you're not going to say they can't be baptized to become members of the body of Christ, because they got the Holy Spirit. They were saved just like we were. So... but He does not say, we better get them circumcised and then baptized, does He? He skips that circumcision part all over. Now, the Holy Spirit coming on the Gentiles was their sign that God had accepted them. Their being water baptized was their sign to God that they had accepted Him. It's an act of obedience. An outward sign for everybody to say, I have trusted in Christ. So we have had sovereign preparation. We have had, sovereign preparation. What was the second one? Sovereign timing, submissive will. We have a simple proclamation. Notice how MacArthur loves the S's. A simple proclamation in 34 and on down. We have the spiritual power that has come upon them. Now we have the symbolic confession. The baptism is a symbolic confession of their salvation. And He ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked Him to stay on for a few days. There you have the sweet fellowship of believers. It's hard for me to believe a person is a believer who's never been in church for 30 years. If you're a believer, you desire to fellowship with other believers. You desire to hear the teaching of the Word. So this, again, I think is an evidence of their true salvation, is the fact that they want to be with Peter and the rest of them and hear his teaching. verse 11, chapter 11, I mean. Now the apostles and brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. So already the message has gone on to Jerusalem. Before they even get there, the news is there. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. We're talking about the Jews who were believers, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. How dare you?" But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, and now he goes through this tale again. I'm not going to go through the vision again, but when we get down to verse 13, "I went, and these six men went with me, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel, saying, 'Send to Joppa, and he shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, excuse me, and all your household.'" That's an indication that Cornelius wasn't saved, and he needed to hear the word about Jesus before he could be saved. "And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" So he's connecting it back to Jesus' words. "If God therefore gave to them the same gift he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ." Note that after believing. They had not believed yet in Jesus Christ. "Who was I that I could stand in God's way?" "And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" So the church in Jerusalem, the Jews, believing Jews, had a problem with Peter going to the Gentiles. But he explains what had happened, and they believe what he has said as being evidence that Gentiles could now come into the church on an equal basis. I want to point out to you that God has granted repentance. Repentance is not even a work of yourself. I mean, you have to repent from your sins and believe in Jesus, but you can't do that on your own. God is the one who grants as a gift repentance. He enables you to repent and to believe. Okay, that was kind of fast. I think I want to save the rest of this chapter to go with chapter 12 next week. It seems to fit for me to fit better. So we have some lessons for living from chapters 10 and 11. Page 70. "Neither Cornelius nor Peter fully understood God's instructions, but they obey anyway. What you do is more important than how you feel. Peter undoubtedly didn't feel like associating with Gentiles, but he did anyway. You go ahead and take the action. I think the feeling comes later once you've obeyed. Do what is right and let God change your heart." So if he tells you to do something, you do it. One of the important things, I think, for Paul's trial before Nero, and we need to keep this in mind, that that's basically what Luke is doing, is preparing a brief for Paul's trial, is that the conversion of Gentiles is not a threat to the Roman military or civil order. No doubt Cornelius continued to be a good Roman soldier. We're not planning an insurrection here. All right. I think that's all lessons for living today. We've got a few minutes. Anything you want to share or comment on?
I read some in J. Vernon McGee, and he made a very interesting point. He said the church is equally accessible to all branches of the human family because Paul, a Jew, was the son of Shem, and the eunuch was the son of Ham, and Cornelius was the son of Jacob. So that gets
us all. Did you hear what she was saying? This is an indication that now all the three branches of humanity are coming together in Christ. Because Paul was a Semite, a descendant of Shem, one of the sons of Noah. The Ethiopian was a Hamite, a descendant of Ham, a second son. And then the Cornelius would have been a Japhite, a descendant of Japheth, the third son. So all the three branches of humanity come together in Christ. You're Japhethites, by the way. I don't know if you knew that or not. Japhethites. You're a descendant of Japheth.
Okay.
Europeans are a descendant of Japheth. That's where all his descendants settled.
When we're talking about the Holy Spirit and why we need him, well, you know, the scripture does teach that he's the one that places us into the body of Christ, which makes us one.
Okay.
With Christ. And to me, that's where it all begins.
Where it all begins is when the Holy Spirit places us into the body of Christ. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit, when he places us into Christ. And that's what makes us one, not following some church, particular church teachings. It's that spirit baptism, or baptism by the Spirit. Anybody else?
When you were in Israel, did you have any experiences with Messianic Jews?
Yes, I did.
Well, you know, they call that the one new man.
Yeah.
Messianic fellowship uniting the Jew
and Gentile
and the church.
Yeah. Yeah, that comes from Paul. Paul says he puts them together and makes one new man. That's kind of interesting. Yes, our guide was a Messianic Jew. And it was really rather strange. We had two guides because we had two buses. One of them was a young woman who I do believe was fully a believer in Jesus. And the other was an older man, a very experienced guide. And the first night we met, he talked to us about how much he loved Jesus and how he would go to the garden tomb and pray and all of this. And he was, you know, 5-minute testimony about how much he loved Jesus. So I happened to be at a table with him one night at dinner, and I asked him if he would like to share his testimony about becoming a Messianic Jew. And he said, "I'm not a Messianic Jew." That kind of took me back because he'd talked about loving Jesus. And I said, "Would you explain yourself a little bit better?" And come to find out, he did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Thought he was just a really nice guy. Prayed to him and all of that. And I said, "Well, why don't you want to believe that Jesus is your Messiah?" And he said, "The minute I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I become a Christian, not a Jew." I said, "Okay," and quietly slunk away from the table.
But that's not what the Messianic Jews believe.
No, it's not.
Lynette, one of the strong points of this chapter for me was we don't go do stuff without the direction of the Holy Spirit.
Good lesson. Good lesson. Temple always has good application. We don't go do something without the Holy Spirit sending us. Okay. Well, I thank you very much for being here, and we will take up there next week and cover chapter 12. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have made us one in you. That all believers, true believers in you as their Savior and Lord, are one body. We can fellowship with one another and know that we will be together for eternity. We thank you that you set aside the Jews to bring blessings to the Gentiles. But we thank you, too, that you've given that job to the church for now. And we pray that you will direct us as we begin to live out the truths that we are learning. We pray for our churches within the community. We pray that all will come to a true knowledge of salvation through the churches. In Christ's name, amen.